Well, good morning, church, or the afternoon, or evening, or whenever you happen to be listening to this. I'm glad you can join us in hearing God's word today. Let me start off by reading an article that was taken from an advice column. This is an article or letter that was written to this person named Dear Amy. Okay, the person writes, Dear Amy, I have been married for 20 years with no kids. It has been a good marriage, and we've worked hard at it. However, I am befuddled. Ever since the pandemic hit, my wife has stopped wearing makeup and dressing up. So this is pretty recent. Hugging and kissing has to be initiated by me. Even showers for her are optional. My wife has an extensive collection of clothes and shoes that she loved wearing on weekends. Well, Amy, all of that has stopped. I feel like she is a shell of what she used to be. I am not sure what to do. Now she'll wear the same jeans for 3 days in a row. She provides vague excuses and reasons that don't make sense to me. She is now also obsessed with her job. She works from home, and that seems to be the only thing that gets any emotion from her. I get the feeling that she doesn't even recognize what she is doing. Is this a sign of something? Any advice? Well, Dear Amy goes on to answer this writer who's facing this dilemma and give him some pointers or some advice, you could say. And if you're curious to know how Dear Amy responded, I do have the article and I could send it to you. But again, if you were Dear Amy, what would you say? How would you respond to this person in need who's asking? Well, in this morning's passage, we're going to see several responses by people to someone, the person of Job, who's just experienced a series of calamities, and how they respond to him, what they say to him, and even more importantly, why they respond in this way. Not just what they say, not just how they say it, but why they say. This morning, we're in the middle of a 3-week mini-series, you can say, through the book of Job. And we're not going to be looking at the entire book verse by verse because there's just too many verses and chapters. But we're going to be highlighting specific parts of the book of Job. And again, last week, we started by looking at chapter 1. And in a nutshell, Job deals with a lot of suffering and a lot of hardships and how a person responds to those hardships. I think even though the book of Job, Bible scholars aren't sure exactly when the book of Job was written or actually occurred, I should say, it's been suggested that Job may have even been a contemporary of Abraham. At least 4,000 years old or ago. In terms of when it was written, again, there's some debate or discussion about that. Some have suggested around 700 BC. Others aren't sure. Again, we don't know the particulars in terms of when the events of the book of Job occurred, as well as when it was written. But I would say that the events of Job, even though it was at least thousands of years ago, are very similar, could actually be a page out of today's circumstances, today's life events, and current social, economic, even political unrest and events that we find today with the Black Lives Movement, the Black Lives Matters movement, the coronavirus pandemic, the economy having difficulty, or own personal lives being upended in an upheaval. In many ways, we could be Job himself. We may feel like Job himself with a whole series of disasters and setbacks that we are facing. And if you recall, if you were here last week and you looked at last week's passage, but focused on Job chapter 1, we saw that we, as the readers, get a backstage pass. We get to see behind the scenes or behind the curtains of what takes place between God and Satan. And again, Satan may not be the actual Satan, capital S, you could say. It may be somebody who, or an angel or a demon or some other figure that's in the role of Satan or the adversary. Again, that's debatable. That's open for discussion, you could say. But whoever it is, he's not a very good person, okay? He makes life difficult for a person. But yet, God allows this to take place. And also, this person, the adversary, says that essentially that Job follows God or believes in God or is obedient to God only because God blesses his life. God makes his life good. And this theory or this idea or this, you could say, belief is what's called the retribution principle, which essentially says that God blesses the righteous, yet punishes the unrighteous. God makes things good for those who follow him and obey him, yet God causes suffering or hardship to those who sin, who disobey God. And if a person sins or experiences trials or hardships, it is assumed that it is a direct result of their disobedience, their sinfulness, their failing to obey God. So that's the belief, or that's the belief that of someone who holds to this, what's called the retribution principle, or we'll be calling it the RP for a message series. So if somebody holds to the RP and they see someone who's in the midst of difficulties or hardship, they automatically assume that it is because they have done something wrong and God is punishing them or God is disciplining them. So again, last week we got a backstage pass in which God says, okay, I believe, I feel that Job follows me, believes in me, not because I make his life good or easy or blessed, but because he wholeheartedly loves me and obeys me. And he allows Satan or the adversary to bring on these series of calamities in his life to, you could say, demonstrate that Job is faithful in his love for him. So again, that's the backstage pass that we get as listeners or readers. Job has no idea what's taking place. And we saw that at the end of chapter 1, despite the disasters, the deaths that Job suffers, the loss of his loved ones, his sons and daughters, the fact that his personal fortune, his servants, his cattle, his livestock, they've been killed or taken away, he still professes faith and praise of God, even in the spite, even with all these things happening. Yes, he expresses sadness and sorrow, confusion, you could say, but he's very clear that he is still able to praise God and to express worship of God. Because the truth of the matter is that even in circumstances that we face that are, we don't know why they're happening, we don't like the fact that they're happening, God is still God. God is unchanging. He has not decreased in any way, shape, or form in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his love for us. Nor will he increase in any way, shape, or form in his love, in his righteousness, in his goodness. Because if he does, he is no longer God with a capital G, right? He's changed, he's increased, he's decreased in some way, shape, or form, and therefore he is no longer perfect or unchanging, you could say. So again, that was last week. This week, we're going to be looking at the response that Job gets from those around him, primarily in chapter 2. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to your Bibles, and we're going to be looking, starting off by looking at Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And let me just read verses 1 to 8. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro from and walking up and down on the earth." So really quickly, you may recognize that this is almost exactly the same as what we read last week in chapter 1. And if you make that connection or come to that conclusion, you would be right. The events in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, are almost mirror image of the events that we read in chapter 1, starting in verse 6. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1, Satan presents himself before God, mirrors chapter 1, verse 6. God initiates, again, God brings up Job, initiates the conversation with Satan in chapter 2, verse 2. Mirroring chapter 1, verse 7. The next verse in chapter 2, verse 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?'" It mirrors chapter 1, verse 8, and then going on in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God says, or actually Satan says to God, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" So this mirrors chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And essentially, this is, in a nutshell, the retribution principle, or the RP. Again, the belief that if you're righteous, if you're holy, if you believe in God, then God blesses you. God makes your life good. But if you disobey, if you're disobedient, if you blow God off, if you sin knowingly and continually, God will bring punishment or suffering or hardship to your life. And again, the retribution principle goes even further than that belief by saying that if you experience good things in your life, it's a direct result. It assumes, it means that you are a righteous person in God's eyes. But yet, if you experience hardship or difficulty or suffering, it is a direct result of the sins, the disobedience that is going on in your life. Continuing on in chapter 2, verse 6, says that the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your life," or "he's in your hand, sorry, only spare his life." And this is similar or parallels in chapter 1, verse 12, where God says, "Okay, Satan, you're allowed, I'll give you some grounds or some boundary, but I'll set a boundary that you have to spare Job's life, Job's person. But other things, yeah, you can kind of mess with." In chapter 2, verse 7, 8, it says, "And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he," Job, "took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." We see that Satan afflicts Job's physical body. Parallel in chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Satan doesn't afflict Job's physical body, but he afflicts Job's, you could say, his physical possessions. His livestock, his servants, his children. Not to say that his children belong to him, but I think you kind of understand what I mean. Not himself personally in chapter 1, but what belongs to him. But in chapter 2, we see that Satan actually attacks Job personally, or his body. But let's go on in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, where there's a continuation of, you could say, parallels or similarities. And this is how others respond to Job and what he is going through. In chapter 2, verse 9, we see his wife and how she responds to Job. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, I would think that as a husband, Job, and he hears these words from his wife, I think this would be a little hurtful, a little painful to hear these words coming from someone that you're married to or that you love. In the same way, I believe that this parallels chapter 1, verse 20, where Job expresses pain from the losses that he just incurred. So the idea is that the parallel is that painful words from his wife in chapter 2 and the painful events that he's just heard about or just experienced. The reaction of his wife, it seems rather harsh that she's saying, "Hey, you know, just kill yourself, Job, just because, you know, you're going through such pain, such difficulty," and this might be described as perhaps a mercy killing or what's called euthanasia, that, hey, the best way out of this is just to end your suffering, just to kill yourself. Another way to look at it is perhaps she's suggesting to, you know, Job, just thumb your nose at God, right? Because God has made your life bitter. Well, you know, just blow God off and just kill yourself out of bitterness, out of spite to God. And perhaps, again, this is a possibility of somebody who believes in what's called the retribution principle or the RP, right? This isn't worth it, Job, anymore, right? Because it's not working, living a holy life, a good life, a righteous life, because all these bad things have happened to you. So, you know, it shows that being devoted to God doesn't work, and just kill yourself. Now, it might seem that Job might react by agreeing with her, saying, "Yay, hey, wife, you're right. You know, why should I follow God? Because according to the RP or the retribution principle, this should not happen. This should never happen to somebody who is wholeheartedly following after God." But that's not how Job responds. In verse 10, it says, "But Job said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?'" Job, this is actually surprising that Job actually, you could say, criticizes his wife, right, for her comment. Okay, he doesn't criticize her personally, but I would say that he criticizes her comment. And again, this is a surprise because you might think that Job might say, "Hey, yeah, you're right, wife. Why should I follow God? Because this is what, if he's going to make my life hard or terrible, and yet I've tried to be faithful to him, this isn't worth it. throw it all in the towel, raise the white flag. But we see how Job surprisingly expresses criticism of his wife. And just like we saw in chapter 1, verse 21, Job surprisingly expresses praise towards God. Again, chapter 1, after all the difficulties, the trauma, the sufferings that he's expressed or that he's experienced, we might expect him to express rage, anger, bitterness, towards God. Forget it, God. You've turned your back on me. I'll turn my back on you. All these negative words and thoughts towards God, that would be, you could say, maybe even the expected view. But it's surprising that he expresses praise. Just like I would say it's surprising that he expresses criticism towards his wife's comment. And finally, in chapter 2, back in verse 10, we read that at the end it says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And this is in parallel to the end of chapter 1 in verse 22, where it says, "Job did not sin." And there is a slight difference between chapter 2, verse 10, the end of verse 10, and chapter 1, verse 22. The slight difference is that the verse that we just read in chapter 2 says that did not sin with his lips, whereas in chapter 1, verse 22, it doesn't say with his lips, okay? So this phrase actually makes, I would say, all the difference. That with his lips suggests or says that it's essentially expressing the idea or the thought that this is unequivocal, right? This is, in essence, saying that Job did not sin in the slightest way possible. They're making it crystal clear that not only did he not sin with his actions, with his words, with what he does physically, but he did not sin in his heart, in his thoughts. Unequivocal, did not sin. This, again, goes counter to what's called the RP, or the retribution principle. This is surprisingly, shockingly, how Job responds, how Job reacts, not only to what had happened, the events, the experiences that he'd heard about, losing his livestock, losing his servants, losing his children, but now on hearing these words, what I would suggest are actually painful words from his wife, he's got to think that, hey, maybe she's got a point. This isn't worth following God if this is how he's going to make my life. But no, he says, no, I reject the retribution principle, or the RP. Many of you know that in March 2006, I mentioned this over the years, I suffered what was called a brain aneurysm. And in 2006, March, sometime after that, around 2007, I think about a year later, our family, or I should say my extended family, one of my cousins, who, let's see, how much older? I think he's 3, maybe 4 years older than me. So at that time, 2006, I was 40. I guess he would have been 43, 44, married, 2 kids of his own. Anyway, my cousin died from what's called non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And I remember After the funeral service was held in Fairfield, and then we went back to my grandparents' house. They had a farm, a house in Fairfield. We were gathering there, and we were talking, there of my uncles and aunts, and one of my aunts and cousins, I should say, made this comment. She said, which also included what had happened to me, because obviously everyone in the family knew what had happened with my brain aneurysm, and obviously with the death of my cousin now. She said, why is all this bad stuff happening to our family? And I didn't know how to respond, or I didn't say anything at that moment, and I didn't know how to respond, because actually I was really surprised that someone would say that, and someone would say that out loud. But over the ensuing weeks, months, and even years, I really wrestled with that question. Yeah, why is all this bad stuff happening to our family? Because if you believe, or you ascribe to the retribution principle, that this goes against it. I mean, why? We must have done something to deserve this to happen to us. That God is in some way, shape, punishing us, making life difficult, putting us through trials because of our disobedience to Him. As far as I'm aware, I don't think I was in any way, shape, or form in sin. Well, not to say that I'm sinless or perfect, but I can't think of any way that I had knowingly been disobeying God or living a life of unrighteousness before Him. Again, I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I'm not saying that I'm sinless. Nor am I suggesting that my cousin also was involved in some immorality or some sinful practice, and that's why he got the non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is essentially cancer. But if I were to actually respond to not just my aunt, but to someone who ascribes to the retribution principle, I would just point them to a couple of passages in the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says this, that, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, the New Testament in particular says that suffering has a believer. Well, first of all, I would say that suffering is a normal part of life for everyone, whether they're a Christian, whether they're a non-Christian. Suffering is just part of life. The fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world. But as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we should not be surprised. In fact, you could say suffering is normal or to be expected as a result of our faith in Christ or desire to follow God. We should expect suffering. We shouldn't be surprised, like, oh, why is this hard? Why are these people opposing me? Why am I going through this? No, again, I'm not saying that every time we suffer, every time we experience hardships or trial, it's because of Satan, right? It's because someone is opposing us has for being a Christian. Now, some of it is just part of life, right? Washing machine breaks down, you know, car needs some repair, has some difficulty. It's part of life. But there are some things in life that do occur that is a result of our desire to follow God and obey Him. And we should not be surprised when we encounter them. Well, let's continue on in our passage. We see in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, we saw earlier Job's wife's reaction to him. And now we see his friend's reaction to him in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2. Let me read these verses. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Nanathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And there's several initial reactions that Job's friends show or express to him. The first reaction is in verse 11, where upon hearing the news of Job's hardships or sufferings, they come to him, right? They express concern and act on that concern. You know, they could have just, wherever they were, whether maybe they were living close by, maybe they were actually living further away, could have said, okay, yeah, I feel bad for Job, but okay, we'll just leave it at that. But no, these friends, the reaction is to go to where Job is. Now, back in the day, obviously they didn't have telephones, they couldn't just text Job, they couldn't just send a letter even. Well, they could have, no guarantee it would have gotten to him. They couldn't do all these things that we have the ability in terms of being able to comfort or express comfort to someone in need. But they express comfort to him by actually going to him in person. And then the second reaction is in verse 12 is that they express their sorrow, their weeping, their anguish. And they do that by weeping and by tearing their clothes and sprinkling dust, which back in this day, this was a sign of expressing anger and anguish over something or someone. They put themselves in Job's shoes, you can say, and they express their sorrow with Job. And then in verse 13, it says that they express their care for Job by sitting in silence with Job for 7 days and seven nights. They're silent. They're just there for him. One of the books that I've been reading, or I've read in the past, but I've been reading for this message series, is a book titled What to Do During the First 72 Hours of a Person's Calamity. It's by Norm Wright, who was one of the professors at Talbot. I believe he's retired now, but he wrote this book called What to Do During the First 72 Hours of a Person's Calamity. So he says that when a problem is overwhelming, or when our support system, either within ourselves or from others, doesn't work, we are thrown off balance. This is called a crisis, right? A crisis is something that just comes out of left field, throws us for a woozy, and we just can't handle it. He goes on to say that crisis is a part of life. They should be anticipated and expected to occur. They are inevitable. Again, that crisis is normal part of living. That if you're going to live on this earth, you're going to experience crisis in some way, shape, or form. At some point in your life, you're going to experience crisis. if the truth of the matter is that you live long enough, you're going to experience many crises in many forms, in many ways, over the course of your life. They are inevitable. They are part of life. He goes on to say that crisis is not always bad, but rather it represents a pivotal point in a person's life. Therefore, crisis can bring danger in their search for methods of coping that are ultimately destructive in a person's life. Someone can choose to cope with this crisis by choosing ways that ultimately end up being harmful or destructive to their life and the lives of those around them. However, crisis can bring opportunities by the person discovering new ways to live, which include new strength, new abilities, and new experiences that may have gone undiscovered or undeveloped had the person not experienced the crisis. Rather than choosing a path or choices that bring destruction or damage to the person's life and the lives of those around them, the person allows the crisis to bring them to places of opportunity, discovering new ways to live, new experiences, new relationships, that if they hadn't experienced that crisis, they may not have developed or adapted or learned. Now, again, no one wants to experience a crisis. No one wants to say, oh, yeah, bring it on, you know, because I want to experience something new in life. Unless you're a sadomasochist, I would say that no, you would not. I definitely would not. And yet I can honestly say that after the brain aneurysm, or I should say the result of the brain aneurysm, a pivotal point in my life that I have discovered new ways, new strengths, new abilities, new experiences. Yes, some of my previous abilities, what I would consider strengths, aren't as strong or, I'm not as adept as I was before, which could just be a normal aging process. But I would also say that it's a result of the brain aneurysm. But there have also been new opportunities, and I've discovered new ways, or I've uncovered or developed new ways of living life as a result of the brain aneurysm. And I may not have discovered or uncovered or developed had I not experienced the brain aneurysm. Again, this is not to say that, oh, I'm glad that I experienced the brain aneurysm, but it has brought about, or has a result, new opportunities and new experiences. Again, maybe for some of us, in the crisis that you're facing or that you will face, there are two results that could happen. And again, the results don't happen immediately. The results take time to play out, you could say, to develop, to bring about fruition or fruit, either good fruit or not so good fruit in our lives. Maybe you're experiencing a crisis right now. Or maybe you know of someone who is experiencing a crisis and you could react like with Job's friends in terms of coming alongside him, expressing sorrow for and anguish for what he's going through, and then just being with them, giving them, you could say, the gift of presence, not present with a gift or a physical gift, but your presence, your bodily being there in person, or at least allowing them to be in communication with you if you can't be there physically with them. That you're giving them, you're listening, your empathy, your sympathy with them. I believe that there are several important roles of being involved in a church. One of the roles, or as a pastor, I should say, that one of the roles that I have, or that I believe that the scriptures call me to take on, is the role of equipping the church body, the church members, in terms of learning how to grow and build themselves up, as well as build up others. And so one of the roles that I believe that the scriptures call me to as a pastor, as a shepherd, is the passage, you could say, is in Ephesians 4, verse 12, I believe, offhand. I'm just trying to remember from memory, but I believe it's Ephesians 4, verse 12, is to equip the members of the church so that you can handle your own crisis. So one of the ways in which I believe that as a pastor, as a church leader, or really that any person that's a member of a church needs to learn how to better handle. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. We can handle it on our own, all together, by ourselves. But that when crisis comes, that we would at least have some way in which we can handle that crisis. Again, it doesn't mean that it goes away. The second task that I believe has a pastor, or again, any person in the, who's been involved in or is involved in the church, is to not only be equipped personally, but you in turn are helping others or equipping other people in their crisis. So not only are you handling your own crisis, but you're equipping other people to handle their crisis. So it's not just a one-on-one relationship, but it's a one-on, you could say many. We're actually like spreading, in this case, a good spreading, not a bad disease. But it's growing exponentially, right? That we are passing on what we have learned or what we have discovered or grown in. And that's how really the church body grows, you know, becomes more like Christ and ultimately glorifies God. Continuing on in our passage, we won't have time to go in this in detail or reading every verse, but over the next century course of the book in chapters 4 all the way to chapter 27. Again, we're not reading it. I would encourage you to read it on your own or to at least glance over it. You're going to see there are three rounds of, we'll just call it interrogation that Job's three friends or his friends come upon Job. You know, again, Job's three friends at the end of verse chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Well, they also go on after their initial response to Job. There's another series of responses that they give to Job between chapters 4 and 14. And you could say there's three rounds of responses that they give to Job. The first round is in chapter 4, verse 14. The second round is in chapter 15, verse 21. And the third round is in chapters 22 to 27. Three further rounds of responses that they give to Job. And in many ways, shapes, or form, this is becomes apparent that this is not just a comfort. They're there to comfort Job in silence by being present with Job, but they're actually there to, you could say, critique, and to it becomes like an interrogation of Job. You ever see one of these cop shows or cop movies, you know that there's usually a good cop and a bad cop, right? And the good cop starts off with these softball questions like, oh, so what happened? Or Tell me what happened, or you know, like what kind of relationship did you have with say someone got murdered or someone got hurt, this person, right? And by the end of the interrogation, they're throwing just softball lobs to the person. They're throwing fastballs. Fastball after fastball after fastball. It's now the bad cop. Why did you kill that person? Just tell us why you did it. Where you put the body, right? There's no longer this, oh, so what kind of relationship did you have with them? Oh, where were you that night or that evening? But it's direct. It's right at them. It's straight to the point. And that's essentially what happens in these, you could say, three rounds. It's increasing intensity that Job's friends give to Job. And essentially, what happens is that these friends are moved from just being there to Job, with Job, and wailing and crying with him, to essentially pointing the finger at Job and saying that this is a direct result. This is your fault, essentially, Job. You've done something to offend God, and just confess it. Just admit it, right? They're there because, well, it becomes clear over the course of the book of Job that they hold to the retribution principle, or the RP. It doesn't start off that way, but it becomes clear as the book progresses that their underlying belief is centered on the retribution principle, or the idea or the belief that you do good things in life, you get rewarded, you get blessed. You do bad things in life, you get disciplined, you get punished. Or flip it around, you could say, if good things happen to you, it's a direct result of your obedience to God, your love for God. Or if bad things happen to you in life, it's a direct result because you've been disobedient to God. You've been not following God and obeying Him. And it becomes clear that over the course of the book of Job, that his three friends ascribe to the retribution principle, and they become adamant that Job has done something deserving of God's punishment upon Job. And Job, throughout the entire book, adamantly denies it, adamantly says, I've done nothing wrong. It, again, not that he's perfect, not that he's sinless, but I've done nothing knowingly offensive to God. And in our reaction to life, to other people in life, when they experience hardship, when they experience difficulty, when you experience difficulty, do we knowingly or even unknowingly, are we like Job's friend, Job's wife? Not to point the finger or to make us feel condemned, but in some way, shape, or form, do we actually prescribe to the retribution principle? This is a result of this person's disobedience. Now, it may be that, yeah, they have done something that has triggered this event, kind of a cause and effect, a natural consequence. Hey, you rob a bank, you know, and you more than likely you're going to get caught and you're going to get punished, you're going to pay a fine or thrown in prison. Or if you cross a freeway, you're trying to walk across the freeway, a busy freeway, more than likely you're going to get hit by a car. I'm not talking about those scenarios, but cases in where something bad or traumatic has happened to someone, we may assume that it's because they've done something to offend God. Yeah, we may not know it. It may not be shown in terms of what we could see or what we could know, but they must have done something. Yeah, I just don't know it, or it just hasn't come out yet, but they've done something to deserve it. Maybe they have. maybe they haven't. As we look at life, what we're currently experiencing, what we're currently going through, yeah, maybe a result of some knowing disobedience that we've had for God. Or it may just be that just we may never have an answer. Again, for myself, going back to my brain aneurysm, I think I've mentioned this before. I've had no answer from God why it happened. Why did this happen? I don't really ask that question anymore. It's taken me, 2006 happened, maybe around 2000, in the 4 or 5 years to where I got to the point of, you know what, I may never know the answer to that question, and I would be okay. I'm okay not having an answer to that question. If God gives me an answer, great, but you know what? I'm not going to live my life dependent, hinging on getting an answer to that question. It took me a good number of years to get to that point. That doesn't mean that everything is perfect, everything is great, you know. But getting to that point of not having an answer to all the calamities, all the hardships, all the difficulties in life. And also being able to come alongside and help others who are experiencing a calamity. Not that we have to have all the answers for them. In fact, we probably won't. We probably don't have the answers. But yet, being present for them, being able to listen to them, to cry with them, to just sit with them, just be there for them. That's so important. It's so needed to be a reflection of God to other people and to be reminded that God is present even in the difficulty and the hardship that we are facing. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that just even in whether we're listening at home, whether we're in the office, whether we're at a coffee shop, wherever it may be, Lord, that we would know that you are there. And not only are you there with us now, here with us now, Lord, but you have been with us in whatever events, the hardships, the difficulties, the good times, and that we've experienced. And knowing that, or being reminded that, in the events that will come in the future, Lord, whether they're good, they're pleasant, or whether they're not so pleasant, that you are still the same. You will never change in any way, shape, or form, God. Lord, I pray that our faith and our trust would be in you, not in the circumstances, not in the events, not in the contexts of life, because they change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse, but you never do. And because of that, Lord, I pray that we would always be able to praise you, Lord, and experience your peace. Not just for ourselves, but for those around us, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out and have a blessed day. Continue to praise God and experience his peace. God bless.